All right, is my mic on? It sounds like it. So I've had a... busy past few days trying to wrap up things with this message here, and then after this, Camille and I are actually going camping. So we're going to head home, have lunch, finish up some packing, and then head on out. Oddly enough, we're going to Devil's Lake, not the Lake of Fire, but you know, we're spending the morning, the first part of the morning in God's house and the later part of the day at Devil's Lake. That sounds kind of odd. And then Mike Harris, thank you for reading the passage this morning. If we could turn over to Luke 15. And obviously many of you have recognized this passage before. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm sure you've heard numerous thoughts upon it. What I'd like to actually do this morning is to look over it and then situate it side by side with 1 Samuel 17 and 18. Oddly enough, it's just kind of, I think, a wonderful thing this morning where we had a thought shared from 1 Samuel 18. But I'd also like to situate that next to John 11. And oddly enough, we also had a thought today this morning from John 12. So I'd like to look at those three passages side by side and see how they actually amplify each other, or how we can kind of compare these passages and see what they look like side by side. So with the reading from Luke 15, we see that this young Jewish son is pretty derelict. He seems pretty careless or pretty divisive. He doesn't really seem to care much for his family at this time, because he's ready to leave them as soon as he feels that he is old enough. He actually asked for his inheritance, and in order for, usually when we get an inheritance, someone passes away. But for him to ask for his inheritance early, it's almost as if he's kind of thinking in his head, I wish my father would just pass away so I can finally get my inheritance. And obviously then he just can't wait for it. He is impatient. Obviously, the father's not passing away, and so he just gives into his own desires and carnality and kind of just asks for it early. He asks for it ahead of time. So those two verses are quite telling as to the character of who this younger son is. It shows him to be disrespectful to his father, and it shows that he's actually dishonoring the law of Moses, which one of the Ten Commandments is to honor thy father and thy mother. So if we could look at verse 13 here, we find that the son goes into the far country, and then from there his downward spiral starts to begin. Actually, it starts to move quicker. His downward spiral began actually earlier than that. Now, Scripture does not indicate what this far country is, but the language, along with the fact that Jesus, he's reading this parable, Jesus himself, and again, a parable is, it's not necessarily a true historical account, but it's a story that has some moral implications. So Jesus is reading this parable to a Jewish audience. And the language of the far country suggests that the far country is actually Gentile territory. And of course, Gentile territory, according from the Jewish perspective, is a place that's inhabited by impure people, contaminated, abominable, whatever their perspective was. But the far country, the phrase far country, might be akin to what we might say today as like the other side of town, or, you know, it's that part of town. So we don't want to go to that part of town. Be careful, right? So Jews were not to associate with Gentiles in most circumstances. Thus, the fact that he went to this territory is bearing shame upon the younger son's family already. Our Lord, in speaking this parable, is making clear the point that this younger son's behavior is deplorable, as this would have been anathema for any proud Jewish citizen to have experienced this behavior of this type from their children. The shame brought onto the family would have worsened knowing that the son was not only in Gentile land, but was also living a, I believe the ESV version said, reckless lifestyle the King James Version reads riotous lifestyle. So in Jewish eyes, it would have only made sense. You go to the far country, you are living amongst the Gentiles, you're starting to act and behave like the Gentiles, you're becoming more impure like them. It's the Gentiles, right, that live recklessly or riotously. I want to kind of go over what riotous or reckless living is. In the King James, riotous living is not just, you know, causing riots or causing trouble. Riotous living, in the scriptural sense, was to live in abandon to the law. It was amongst the drunkards, the carnal, or the unwise. You don't have to turn here, but it's a short little passage in Proverbs. Excuse me. Proverbs 28, verse 7 records, "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." And in Proverbs 23, verse 20, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." And we also find at the end of verse 30, in the prodigal son passage, that is, in Luke 15:30, that the older son says the younger son's inheritance or the living was devoured by harlots, as stated in the King James Version. Or as other versions stated, his inheritance was squandered with prostitutes. Our Lord, in providing this parable, may actually be alluding to the Proverbs passages I read, but also to Proverbs 29:3, which, of course, his Jewish audience would have known. "Whosoever loveth wisdom rejoices his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance." According to some ancient Jewish customs, a Jewish male who had relations with a Gentile female was actually to be killed for his acts. Likewise, the Gentile woman who had relations with a Jewish man was also to be killed. So if we keep Proverbs and the Jewish kind of death penalty in mind when reading what the older son says about his younger brother, it's almost as if he's reminding his father, "You know, Dad, he committed an atrocious sin worthy of the death penalty." So the older brother is kind of almost implying, he's like saying, remember, he lived this riotous life. He was with the harlots. He squandered his living with the harlots. And through that, he's subtly reminding his dad about the death penalty. And then in verse 14 of the prodigal son passage, we see that there's a famine that happens across the land. Not coincidentally, there's obviously a famine that's happening within the body of this young son. He not only becomes spiritually bankrupt, but eventually becomes physically bankrupt. The son must next experience the lowest of depravity in verses 15 and 16, where we find our protagonist so debased that he desires to at least be at the same level as the pigs in the field, eating whatever the pigs eat, living just as the pigs live. It's almost as if the son is no longer Jewish because, again, he went to the far country. Maybe he's no longer even Gentile anymore because now he's becoming almost animal. His spiritually bankrupt life has caused him to seemingly deject humanity. We read in verse 16 that he would fain, or that is, he would highly desire or covet or set his heart upon, as the original Greek makes clear, that he would feign to have his belly filled with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He lowered himself to the state of an animal that, culturally speaking, from the Jewish perspective, as we most of us probably know, it's not seen as being kosher. Leviticus even points this out. The pig, the swine, are unclean. Even the Talmud, when discussing the pig, does not even use the proper name for the big pig because even using the word, saying the word pig is unclean itself, and they call it instead another thing. And this son now has lowered himself to this animal so despised that certain Jews would say it's another thing. They can't even describe what that animal is. The son has hit rock bottom, And many of us know this phrase. It's usually used for someone that has experienced the worst, some kind of emotional or physical disorder, some kind of drug addiction or other addiction. It's when they hit this rocky bottom that they snap out of this mind state that they're in because they're in such pain and duress, and they finally call it for help. And that seems to be what is happening to this younger son. He desires to confess his sin. He realizes that he's nothing without his father. And then in verse 20, it states, the son wisely decides to head back home. And in verse 20, he is yet a great way off, right? And then as Mike was reading, then the father runs to him and has compassion. If we read over this too quickly, though, we're going to miss something that's quite telling. The father sees the son even while the son was a great ways off in the distance. To me, this almost implies that the father's actually looking, waiting and looking, and finally sees the son a great ways off. The reunion between father and son is near. The father again sees the son and with compassion runs to the son and kisses his son. The two are brought back together. The son has returned. The son in verse 21 then confesses to his sin and recognizes his lowly state. He even says, I shouldn't be considered your son anymore. And we all know how the father reacts. There's no rejection. There's no shame that the father doesn't yell at the son. Instead, he reacts with love and kindness. The father is actually rejoiced that the son is back. So let's keep that in mind now, please, and let's switch over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. As you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'll kind of just summarize this. It's another well-known passage. It's just David and Goliath. And I'll kind of just more compactly go over this so we don't have to read the whole passage. In chapter 17, we're reading about the well-known battle between the two. It's just as well known pretty much as the prodigal son. David, prior to battle, is girded with Saul's armor. Saul was the king at that time. So he gives him the armor, the helmets, the coat of mail, a sword. But David rejects the armor because, well, he's not used to wearing all this stuff. He's a simple shepherd. He protects the flock, right? He has a sling and a stone, and he protects them that way. So he's not used to all this battle gear. So he removes it. He just opts for his regular staff, some smooth stones, his sling, and he just trusts that the Lord will somehow suffice. That's a lot of trust in there when you're going into a battle to not have serious battle gear. He then steps towards the greatly feared Philistine. Again, his name is Goliath. Goliath now was a rather large individual, larger than most people, quite tall, quite strong, quite fearsome. He was also battle-tested, a battle-worn soldier. Most people would not dare to fight that type of soldier. But all it took from David was one stone to the head of Goliath. Goliath fell over dead, must have hit him maybe right in a soft spot in the head to crack the skull open. And he fell down immediately. David then proceeds to cut off Goliath's head as proof that he was triumphant in battle. And then in verse 57 of chapter 17, we see that David stood before Saul with the head of Goliath in his hands. Now, I believe this to be a real historical battle, real historical account, something that is true and actually happened. And as such, I like to see it with as much realism as possible. So we all can kind of imagine this war scene. And most likely anyone who engages in battle is not going to wear their best clothing. I would personally not wear this if I was going to go in battle. Now, David maybe didn't even have the best clothing anyway, since he was a simple shepherd. But regardless of his status, he probably wouldn't have worn his best shepherding clothing. Or his nicer stuff. Maybe he didn't have anything nicer anyway, so maybe he did wear his common clothing. Of course, we know that Scripture does not detail the niceness of the clothing that David wore, but again, I'm trying to view this as realistically as possible. So even if his clothing was nicer for some reason, he did not have deodorant, he did not have air conditioning, He did not have all the nice filtered air that we have today. So I'm trying to imagine what might have happened during this battle. And then, obviously, if you're in battle, even though maybe David didn't really move around a lot, I imagine that his clothing was not kept the nicest regardless. And that it's not a clean process to cut someone's head off, right? I haven't done it ever personally. I don't know how many you have. But I imagine there's blood. And I imagine it doesn't just kind of slowly drip out. So I can't imagine that after, again, he went back to Jerusalem, which is about 14 or 15 miles away. So I can't imagine during his traveling, whether it's on foot or on horse or in carriage, that somehow he's keeping clean the whole entire time. And then we arrive at chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. Now David is done speaking with King Saul, and I simply want to point out that there seems to be this linear chronological time frame established in Scripture whereby we see David battling Goliath, David taking the head of Goliath to Saul, David and Saul now talking, and then David and Saul are done talking, and then in verses 3 and 4 of 18, David meets up with his friend Jonathan. Now Jonathan is the son of King Saul, which then makes Jonathan the prince, right? And it appears all this happens within a short period of time. I think it's a sense of time we might easily miss because of that chapter break between 17 and 18. And maybe it seems odd that I point out David's clothing and this condensed time frame, but I think if we look at it in that way, it has a significant implication. So was David standing before Jonathan in battle-soiled, maybe blood-stained clothing? Was David in his shepherd's clothing, and was it kind of wet from perspiration, or does any of that really even matter? I do think it does. I think it contrasts what we read now in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. So there are a number of significances in these two verses, and it begins again with the attire. For one, again, I'm proposing that David's clothing was less than clean, less than nice. Even if it was still clean and nice, it was still probably simple shepherd's clothing. But most definitely, obviously, then not royal. And now we read that David was bestowed with this royal attire. This is not just a friend, you know, saying, hey, you're dirty, here's something nice and clean to wear. It's not that at all. It's actually more significant in that, again, Jonathan, he's the prince. He's the heir to the throne. If King Saul were to die, Jonathan then takes over that throne. So the fact that he's stripping himself of his own robe and bestowing it upon to David is very significant. It's actually a shocking display for a prince to do something like that. It's shocking and surprising to not only David, but probably to the king, to the royal guards, to the assistants, to the Israeli army, to anyone who really sees or hears this. For a prince who is slotted to be the next king, to hand over that robe, hand over that inheritance, that privilege, he's essentially stepping down and saying, David, you now have that privilege. So with this passing of privilege by Jonathan, he has made a choice of living with less comfort to honor God's plan. How many of us have intentionally chosen a route of less comfort or losing a lot of money potentially because you feel it's God's plan? Kim and I just recently went through something where we were okay with losing a lot of money, because we felt it was our moral obligation and to follow what God wanted us to do. If anybody, it's a long story, I won't get into it. If anybody wants to talk with us, it'll probably be 10 or 15 minutes. But we have intentionally done that. How many of us have advocated making choices that are more about personal success or personal income, even if it's going against God's plan? But we see in this Jonathan and Davidic covenant that Jonathan has chosen what God desired, and has passed on the privilege of inheritance and future kingship to David. What's even more interesting with this exchange between Jonathan and David is it examples this change in identity or position. So with the clothing exchange, David goes from this simple shepherd to future heir to the throne. He goes from a position of low accord to one of high accord, a status of poverty and meekness to a status of high regard and authority, a place of a lower position or lower power to a place of total empowerment. And this exchange of privilege is out of the love that David had for Jonathan. It's a God-honoring love. It's not just a earthly love. It's not just like, this is my best friend, or I love this girl, or I love this boy. It's actually a God-honoring love, one that God has looked down upon in favor. And it's driven by a believer who is in touch with God's plan. So we need to be believers that are in touch with his plan as well. And this is kind of what I wanted to talk about now, get into with this situating the David and Goliath, or David and John passage with the prodigal son passage. So if we revisit the prodigal son, again, most of us understand that fairly well. We read earlier about how the son had left his father and quickly became both spiritually and physically impure. How he's living with the Gentiles, which was a symbol of impurity. He was gluttonous and drunk due to his riotous living, which also implies that he was with prostitutes. And I read this before. Proverbs 23, again, reads, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Of course, this was dealing with a spiritual dirtiness, so to speak. Later, we read of his decline into financial poverty and his subsequent decline into animality, or his desire just to eat with the pigs. And then we painted the David and Goliath scene with some realism, right? And I think even though the prodigal son's more of a parable, it's not necessarily a true historical account, I think it helps to visualize. The Jewish audience probably would have visualized it with some kind of reality anyways, right? They would have seen it within the context of their time. They would have seen it within the context of their environment. And we can almost then imagine that the prodigal son, because he didn't have money anymore, he squandered it all. He didn't even have food, so how could he really have a place to live? So maybe he couldn't bathe himself very easily as well. And so maybe he was filthy, maybe he smelled and had strong body odor. The son was coveting to eat the food with the swine again, yet upon his return home, disregarding any stench or filth or whatever maybe the son had upon him, the father still ran with compassion. The father, though the son's body, maybe the neck was dirty. Our necks get dirty after a while, right? Just from sweat. The father fell on the son's neck and kissed him. This father, who so lovingly showed his affection, also said to his servant, "Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him." Thus, with this exchange of clothing again, we find the son's identity and position has been changed from shame and disgrace to a place of honor. From a great ways off to sitting nigh or sitting at or near the father's table. David possibly was unclean from his battle again and killing of Goliath and the bloody dripping head everywhere. Prodigal son was probably filthy from his fight with famine. Jonathan so loved David as his own soul. The prodigal son's father ran with compassion and kissed his son. David received the royal robe out of that love. Likewise, the prodigal son received the best robe out of his father's compassion. Jonathan denounced his position as future king so David could be exalted. The father gave up his place of honor so that the son could wear the best robe. So it's this with us juxtaposing or situating these passages side by side that we do see this pattern. We see some kind of filth. We see love and compassion. We see a change of clothing alongside a change of identity and or position. And Bob had shared some thoughts from John chapter 12 this morning. I'd like to share a thought from John chapter 11, if we could turn there, please. John chapter 11, as you're turning there, I'll kind of just summarize this as well. Here we're finding Mary and Martha in the village of Bethany, whose brother Lazarus has passed away due to illness. So Jesus meets with Martha and comforts her. Verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And then verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Martha then goes to tell Mary about Jesus, after which Mary goes up to the Lord and falls at his feet. And that was a beautiful thought this morning about being at Jesus' feet. Then we read in verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Verse 35, this is tied for the shortest verse in the whole of Scripture. It's brief, yet poignant, and it's intimate. It shows loving compassion. It exhibits the Lord's humanity. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is God, but at this time he's showing his humanity. It's a statement, verse 35, Jesus wept. It's quite a humble thing for God, Jesus Christ is God, for him to do. This is God, after all. God has to run the universe. He has to hear everyone's thoughts and prayers. God is watching people on the other side of the world right now, believe it or not. He's not just watching us, right? He's holding the molecules and atoms together. God is making sure the sun is still working. He may be still put on perpetual motion or something, but he is the creator of all that. He's the creator of the planet, and he's making sure that it's still spinning. He's creating new souls right now to be born into the world, and he's talking to the ones that are leaving this world. He's making sure the animals are fed. He's overseeing storms. He's helping others in their distress. God is all over the place. Yet he's right here in this little town called Bethany. The name Bethany has interesting origins, and it leads to possible variations in meaning, but there seems to be an overall consensus as to what the name Bethany could mean, and it could mean the house of the poor or the house of the afflicted. So here is God himself. Despite all the duties he has to do, he is at the house of the poor. He's visiting two grieving women at this village of Bethany, those that are afflicted. Despite all that he has to do, he is here with them. He has visited them in this house of the afflicted, and he weeps in verse 35. He cries. He sees the sorrow. Being God, he probably truly feels their sorrow. Being God, he really doesn't need to know sorrow, but he does, and he cries. And in a moment of pure intimacy and humanity, he weeps. When our Lord arrives at the tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days already. And in verse 38, once more, deeply moved, shows more compassion. And then Jesus has the stone removed, and he tells Lazarus to come out. And here's a parallel that I wish to make, that Lazarus is adorned in grave clothes. Verse 44, not unlike the filthy clothes of the prodigal son, not unlike the humble, maybe even blood-stained clothes of the shepherd David, not unlike our sin nature that we dress ourselves in and which hold us in bondage. And at the end of verse 44, Christ calls out, "Loose him and let him go," disrobing him of the grave clothes and the napkin that held him in bondage, that held him in death. And just like the other scripture readings that we went over today, whereby we read the father handing over the best robe, or where we saw Jonathan handing over the best robe, the royal robe, maybe we can conclude that Jesus gave Lazarus the royal robe too. We're actually probably wondering what the last statement because it's not written in Scripture, that he was given any kind of robe. Nor is it clearly indicated that there was any kind of exchange of position or status between Lazarus and Christ, just as there was with the other characters. But I'd like to look at actually now Matthew 27, please. Now, Lazarus, if we can view Lazarus as our stand-in character, all believers in Christ are resurrected. We're given new life, and that is what is behind the raising of Lazarus. He was dead, and then he's given new life. And all believers in Christ are given the same new life in heaven with Jesus. Matthew 27:26. Then released he, and that's Pilate, Barabbas unto them. So Barabbas was this criminal. Barabbas is being released. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him. Other people are given clothing in the passages that I read. Our Lord was stripped of his clothing. I feel this begins the exchange process for Lazarus, or the exchange process for the believer, whereby the Lord is stripped of his clothing, the Lord is shamed, and we are beginning to become loosened from our grave clothes. The shaming process of the Lord is similar to the father taking on the riotous son's behavior, yet he still ran to the son with compassion. This is also, I feel, part of the self-denial process, where our Lord is exemplified in the example that Jonathan set forth, when Jonathan denied his own position, and we see the Lord doing something similar. He's denying himself, he's lowering himself and allowing him to be stripped and to be beaten. Our Lord is stripped of his clothing, clothing that belonged to a simple carpenter, itself a human form, so meek that royalty did not belong in it. God is, again, our Lord is God, he's divine, he's royalty, yet he put himself in human form. When the Word became flesh, it came as not royalty though, it came as a carpenter. The eternal Word himself dressed in human form. He made himself of no reputation, for he could have come in the flesh as royalty, right? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was robed in humanity. And on top of his human form was this simplistic outfit fit for a carpenter. Yet that, too, was stripped of him. Even more so, he was stripped of some of his human flesh, as the whips with bits of metal, there's bits of metal at the end of whips, when he was being whipped, tore off his flesh. Flesh coming off his bones, visage was so marred that it was as though he was stripped of his humanity. He was made lower than man, and that's not unlike how the prodigal son was reduced to animality. The prodigal son got a robe, as did David. Here at the end of verse 28 in Matthew 27, Jesus gets a robe as well. But this robing is done with disdain. There's no honor in this robe. This robe is a joke. It's meant to dishonor, to mock, to make merry of Jesus' suffering. Little do these people know who they are robing. Little do they know that the one that they disrobed and re-robed to mock him is the one that has power over their own grave clothes. They spit on him, they mock him, they deride and revile him, and they disrobe him again, only to put his carpenter's clothes back on him. Recall in the previous passages how the change of clothing depicted a change in position or status. Again, prodigal son, he was given the best robe, there was a change in status. Same thing with David. Christ experiences that change in status multiple times, but this status is a lowering of him. It's mocking him to the point of him crying out, some of you recall in Psalm 22, we don't have to turn there, but it's through the voice of the psalmist that he is no man but a worm, and they crucified him. And in verse 35, is that they crucified him. They even proceeded to disrobe him again as they parted his garments. Then our Lord is re-robed, but this time it is with the robe of darkness, a robe that the Heavenly Father puts over him, not as a robe of royalty, not as the Father does with the prodigal son, but it's a robe of clouds that cover and mask the scene from the Father. The Father cannot bear to see it. It is a robe of clouds to cover all iniquities. And it just happens that our Lord is made into that iniquity. He is made sin, bearing the shame of humanity. Let's recall the prodigal son again. Recall how he shamed his father multiple times. Asking for his inheritance early was shameful. Taking to the Gentile country was shameful. Living with gluttony and with prostitutes was shameful. Living amongst the swine was shameful. This father had been shamed way before the son ever wanted to come back. But as the father saw him again, he ran. Now, we commonly know the prodigal son as the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. But there's other lesser-known titles that are more father-centric. In other words, they focus upon the father's activities. Some of those other titles are Parable of the Running Father, Parable of the Loving Father, or lastly, Parable of the Lovesick Father. It is with extreme love that this father runs. We might say that the sole reason the father ran, though, was simply out of love. And of course, he is lovesick. He misses his son. So I don't doubt that. But he also ran to protect his son. As mentioned earlier, some Jews believe that if a Jewish male had relations with a Gentile female, he was to be stoned. Other Jewish communities would break a large pot in front of the sinner and shout. They would smash it at their feet. And they would say, "You have been cut off from the people." And they would reject that sinner. This father, I believe, also ran to meet his son. As his son entered the village, protecting his son, not just from shame, but from a stoning or a community rejection, the father, upon running, upon accepting his son, instead received all that shame that the son had stirred up. The father brought shame unto himself through his actions for his son. What a wonderful picture of Christ on the cross. That again, he would lower himself. That he would say, "I am no man but a worm." That he would run to us with compassion. That whatever shame that we accrued, whatever sin that we had done, did not burden us, but burdened him. The Lord bore our sin and our shame, so that we would not have the death penalty, so that we could be reaccepted into God's kingdom. Getting back to the Lazarus connection, if we could turn to verse 57 of Matthew 27. Verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Prior, our Lord, as I read, was disrobed and re-robed and stripped again. And here in verse 59, Christ is robed again, but this time in grave clothes, similar clothes to what Lazarus had worn. Is it too far-fetched to say that Lazarus' grave clothes were somehow imputed upon Christ? if Lazarus is the stand-in for the believer and grave clothes are the stand-in for our sin, we can say that our sin was imputed unto Christ. Is it too much to say that those clothes that Lazarus wore were now being worn by Christ? It is here that we see, I suggest we see this clothing exchange of some kind here. That instead of our grave clothes being worn by us, that Christ is wearing them. Lazarus is given life. Christ is given death. Lazarus is let loose from the bondage of death. Christ was bound in Gethsemane and bound in a tomb in linen clothes. Our Lord, he was robed in a raiment of light. He took off his light raiment when he became flesh. And then again, he was disrobed. He was mockingly re-robed. He put on the clothes of death and burial linens so that we can have this exchange with him. We are all very much like the prodigal son. We're very much like David receiving new robes and very much like Lazarus, who was bound by death clothes. We're also very much like Joshua. Another, in Zechariah, if you could turn to Zechariah chapter 3, please. Verse 1 in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. I'm going to start to wrap up the thought here. Some other verses to end it, though, are from Isaiah. You don't have to turn to all these Isaiah passages. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 1:18. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 61:10. And we can greatly rejoice in the Lord. Our soul shall be joyful in our Lord, for he hath clothed us with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed us with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And then in Galatians 3, again, you don't have to turn here. Galatians 3, verse 23. This is from the NIV version. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, when we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Job 29, verse 14, also from the NIV, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. And then Colossians 3, verse 3, also from the NIV, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You have taken off your old self and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then as Romans 13 states, put on the armor of light and clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize this is not necessarily exactly a practical message that we can apply very easily. I like to think, though, its practicality is how we honor the Lord, how we pray to him, how we think of him, how we recognize that we were all in a sin nature. He took that upon himself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching for us. Just as the father with the prodigal son, he was watching for his lost son. We thank you, Lord, for running to us with compassion, for not rejecting us because we are all sinners, but instead coming to us and embracing us and wanting to be with us. And the prodigal son could have had a stoning and a death penalty, just as we should have. But Lord, instead you ran to us with love and you protected us, and you want to do that for the whole world, for you love the whole world that you gave yourself. And Lord, we want to thank you for bearing our shame and humiliation and for giving us new life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Number 526 in the blue hymnal, 526, the solid rock. 526. Can't help but think the garments that were exchanged, the garments that we have in Christ, and the new standing that we have in him. 526, the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 526.